me. And our message is entitled Persecution and Expansion. Chapter 12, verse 1, all the way over to chapter 13, verse 4. Now, in a big book like the book of Acts, which we are studying, we always need to remind ourselves where we are in the book and where we're going, or else we get lost. And we don't want you to get lost in this book, and we don't want just a whole lot of scattered sermons. We're not using the book for sermons. We are teaching the book. And so you need to be watching all the time the development of this book and the story that is being told and the deep theology that's brought out again and again. It's a rich book with theology. Now, let me just give you a quick reminder of the last two chapters, and that way you'll be plugged right into where we are today. Chapter 10, verse 1 over to chapter 11, verse 18, was the tremendous story of Cornelius and Gentile conversion. This is a momentous moment in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, because now the gospel has left a completely Jewish environment. Every single Christian up until this point has been a Jew. It has now gone to Cornelius and a group of Gentiles, and they have their own Gentile Pentecost. Then chapter 11, verse 19 to 30, we saw a church in Antioch of Gentiles. This is a wonderful church in an extremely influential city, one of the third greatest cities of the Roman Empire. And now we see for the first time a church that is a mixture of Jew and Gentile for the very first time. And this church becomes the new hub, the new center for the gospel. It's so important to understand this background. So this is a huge leap forward, a Jew-Gentile congregation in a large cosmopolitan city. Now, this brings us to our story today. Immediately there follows deadly persecution. The civil authorities strike out at the church, and the religious authorities strike out at the church to destroy the church. Now, this brings us in our outline, if you have it right in front of you, to Roman numeral number 1, persecution, Acts 12, verse 1 to 24. Number 1, Herod Agrippa I kills James and imprisons Peter. Now, I would like you to open in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 12, and we'll read the first 5 verses. Now, I'd like you to see this in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles right in the pew in front of you, and it's the same Bible I'm reading. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. So important that you see these things in your own Bible. Verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. That should cause you to pause right there. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread, the Passover time. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people for either death or trial. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Now, when we come to this point in the story, I want you to use a little bit of your sanctified imagination to feel the utter shock this must have been to the first Christians who saw one of their own apostles, the Apostle James, beheaded by Herod Agrippa I. This is Herod Agrippa, who is the grandson to Herod the Great. Herod the Great, you remember, is the one who killed all the babies trying to kill Jesus. And his uncle is Herod Antipas, who cut off the head of John the Baptist and also had Jesus in his court. This is a ruthless dynasty, the Herodian dynasty. There are 5 Herods in the New Testament. This is one of those 5. They are all very cruel rulers. So he kills James the Apostle. Now, there is a marvelous lesson in here, and I want to just take a few minutes to talk about this lesson, because the Bible brings it out, and you might just pass over it very quickly because it's only one verse. But there's a great lesson in the mystery of God's providence through 2 brothers. The 2 brothers are James and John. They're called the sons of Zebedee. They're the earliest disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They lived with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus appointed them as apostles. But the brother James is killed at an early age and an untimely death. James is no more than 40 years of age. That's the oldest he could have been. James was killed approximately 10 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and Pentecost. So we are now 10 years into the new church age, and James meets his death. Now, the question that comes up is this: why? Why would the Lord allow an apostle, and there's only 12 of them, with this very rare gift and this rare experience of living and walking with Jesus, why would the Lord allow him to be killed? Where was God in this? Did the Lord say, oops, I lost an apostle? Now, we've got a very famous author here in the church who's written a book, oops. Well, here's another book, oops. What happened? How did he get killed? Did God get caught off guard? Now, there's something else about these brothers that's very interesting. James dies at a very young age, a whole life in front of him, and he's killed, martyred for Christ. But his brother John lives to almost 100 years of age. He's the oldest living apostle. John writes 5 books. He writes the Gospel of John, which we love. He writes 3 letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he writes the book of Revelation. Tremendous impact he has on the church and on us today. So the question is this: why does one brother die young and the other brother dies at a great old age, with many, many accomplishments behind him? Why? Well, the amazing thing is that the New Testament doesn't hide these mysteries from us. The Bible is a realistic book. It's not a romantic book. It's not a utopian book. They all lived happily ever after. No, there's very horrible things that happen to good people. I think right now in our own city here, I think of a number of years ago, the death of Clyde McDowell, the president of the Denver Seminary, just a man in his late 40s and really at the pinnacle of his life, takes over the Denver Seminary. So many people were so hopeful and excited for his presidency. And within a year, he has a tumor, and within less than 2 years, he's dead. And you go, what is that all about? I think of Pastor Ferguson at Riverside Baptist Church on the television. Most people have seen him on the television. Wonderful pastor, a Bible teaching pastor. We don't have many of them. Very young. He's not 50 years of age. Takes a very prominent place in the Southern Baptist Convention, over 16 million people. And his 17-year-old son is driving the car, and as a new, inexperienced driver, rolls the car and kills his dad, who was sleeping in the back. What was that about? What a waste. Well, right here we see in the early church the same kind of thing. This very wicked man kills a very righteous man, an unusual man. So we all have to ask, why? Where was God when this happened? Well, I know what you want. You want an answer. So I'll give you an answer. It's very simple. We don't know. We don't know. That's my first answer. It's a biblical answer. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. In other words, we don't know everything. Even the great, brilliant Paul says, I know in part. And we see through a glass like a mirror dimly. But someday we'll see the Lord Jesus face to face, and then we'll be seen perfectly. But on this earth, we only see dimly. Dr. Francis Schaeffer used to put it this way. We Christians have true truth, but we don't have exhaustive truth. We don't know everything. Don't even try to tell people you know everything. If they're intelligent, they'll just laugh at you. We don't know everything. There are mysteries. We don't understand why God does this and God does that. But there's nothing wrong with that, because everyone else is in the same boat. No philosophy, no theology, no system of thought has all the answers. We shouldn't even project that to people. But we have real answers about the real big questions of life. But we don't have exhaustive truth. There's another answer, too. The other answer is this: that God, through life and death, does teach us that he is the sovereign ruler and Lord of life and this world. Job put it this way, the Lord gives life, and the Lord takes life. And his answer is, blessed be the name of the Lord, because he lost his children. That is hard. I can't think of anything harder than losing a child. He lost several children. And then he says, the Lord gives life. He gave me these children and he took them away. In life and death, the Lord is teaching, I am the Lord. You are not the Lord. I give life and I take it. And we have to remember that we do not have a 99-year lease on life with an option to renew. We don't. You have no clue how long you will live. Some of you here are very young. You will not live to be more than 30. You will die. Some of you will live to be 50. I'm amazed I lived to be 60. I'm so happy. If I died now, I'm happy. I figure I lived 60 years. That's good. You do not know. Some people live to be very old. Some die at a young age. And in that, the Lord is saying, I'm in control. You are not in control. And life and death is in my hands. Consequently, we should always live with this in view. We don't know the day of our death, but we should always be prepared. There's a wonderful statement by the Puritans, and I put it up here on the screen. I hope you'll always remember it. In the days of the Puritans, they didn't have modern medicine. And people could wake up in the morning perfectly healthy and by the evening die of some cold or some respiratory problem. Didn't have all the wonderful technology we have today to keep people alive. Life hang by a slender thread. And so the Puritans made this statement, and I love this statement. It was said of the Puritans that they were packed and ready to go. Their bags were packed and they were ready to go, because that's the way life really is. It all hangs by a slender thread. You should always be ready, because you do not know when your maker will call you home. And I know in America, we're all convinced we're going to live to be 85 and 95, and now they're telling us many of us will live to be 100. Well, I hope you do, but it may very well be you won't. That's up to the Lord. So I hope you are packed and you are ready to go when that call comes. Whoever you might think you are, and you might think you're so important. You're not more important than James, and he died before he was 40 years of age. Are you packed and ready to go spiritually? Are you packed and ready to go with your family? Do you have a will? Do you have your house in order? Or are you going to leave a mess behind, as so many do? Be packed and be ready to go, because someday the Lord, in his timing, he will call you to his home. And so this is the great lesson we learn out of this story. Now, the question is this in verse 3, why did it please the Jews? It says in verse 3, it pleased the Jews that he killed James and then he arrested Peter and put him in jail. Well, the reason is the context. I already showed you the context. All of a sudden, these Jews must face the fact that Gentiles are now joining with Jews in something called the church. This is unacceptable to them. They already don't like Christianity, but now that this flood of Gentiles are coming in, is totally unacceptable. And this is one of the reasons for the added persecution. This brings us to number 2 in our outline, God's deliverance of Peter, verses 6 to 19. Now, this is the story of Peter's miraculous deliverance from jail. Throughout this account, Luke emphasizes a lot of detail, and the detail is emphasized because of the spectacular character of his deliverance. Now, from the church's angle, this is a major crisis. Two of their top leaders, right at the tippy top. Peter's in jail, James has been killed, the rest are threatened. What's going to happen? Has God let go of the thing? Who's in control? Herod Agrippa? The Jewish authorities or God? Let me just tell you this story very quickly, because it's not what I want to emphasize, and it really is to prepare us for the next story. First of all, Peter is placed, verse 4, in maximum security. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. In other words, he had 4 groups of 4 soldiers around the clock, 24 hours of the day, standing right by him. Now, the Bible says that he had chains on both his right and left hand. He was chained. And then he had a Roman guard on each side. And then at the door, there would be two Roman guards. So four Roman guards right there in his face with chains on them and several doors to go through to make it to the street. It was an impossible situation. It was Rome against the church, and there was no fight. Second, there's prayer. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. There was nothing the church could do. It had no power. It had no guns. They didn't even have good lawyers. There was nothing they could do. They were powerless, helpless before this mighty emperor and king, King Agrippa. And he was a king, the Roman emperor Claudius, and then Caligula, both who were personal friends, had made him a king. He had enormous power. He was not just a procreator like others. He was a king over the people. But then, in verses 7 and 10, we see the angel's miraculous deliverance of Peter. Look at verse 7 and 10. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and the light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him, saying, "Get up!" And his chains fell off his hands. Now look at verse 10. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. That's a miracle. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Luke emphasizes the details because this is a miraculous deliverance. Now, something similar happened in Acts 5 when Peter was in prison and the Lord miraculously delivered. Now, this is the second time, and it may be why they took so many precautions, because they had already known that Peter had escaped. Maybe they thought he was, you know, Houdini, the artist, or something like that, and he could escape anything. Well, anyway, they had him totally pinned down. But it is a miraculous deliverance by God. Peter is miraculously delivered, and the first thing he does is he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, who we'll meet later, and who is the cousin of Barnabas, who we've already met. They're all interrelated. And at that house, they are fervently praying. Peter comes to the door, knocks on the door. Finally, a young lady named Rhoda comes. She hears the voice of Peter, forgets to let him in, runs back in and says, "Peter's here." Now, these are great prayer warriors. They're praying and they're praying, and they get word from Rhoda. Peter's outside knocking. And they go, "No, no way. No, this can't. No." I mean, these are people of faith. Well, you know, you don't have to have perfect faith to pray. Just pray. That's the main thing. Let the Lord worry about the rest. Finally, they go out there, and here is Peter. He has been miraculously delivered. And verse 17 is the main point. Look at verse 17. But motioning to them, Peter, with his hands to be silent, because they're all so excited now, he described to them, here's the key phrase, how the Lord had led him out of the prison. How the Lord had led him out of the prison. Now, we were talking about James a few moments ago. Peter was in the same boat as James. He was in maximum security. There was no way he could get out. And right after the Passover, Herod was going to bring him out to the people, probably to kill him too, because that pleased the people, sort of as the crucifixion of Christ did. But God delivers him. So you see, God could have delivered James. He allowed James to die, and Peter was about to die, and the Lord delivered Peter, showing that his hand was not weak. He could deliver in impossible situations. And so the death of James was the will of God, and God was not a frustrated deity. He was not caught off guard. He was not wondering, how could this possibly happen? No, he can deliver, and he does deliver his people. Then we come to the death of Herod, number 3. What has happened here is a miracle. And it's obvious that it's a miracle, because there was no way that he could escape Roman professional soldiers. And yet he did. Look at verse 18 and 19. And when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers. They were in serious trouble as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away, probably to execution or to trial, either one. Then he went down from Judah to Caesarea and was spending time there. This was a miracle. It's a miracle that could possibly alert Herod Agrippa that God is at work. It happened before. He's heard all the stories. He's, by the way, although a Roman a Roman leader and a king, he also was a very devout Jew, at least outwardly, tried to ingratiate himself to the Jewish people. And so he knew what was being said about this group. He was well plugged in. This was a sign to Herod. How could he escape except by divine power? But he rejects divine power and he rejects the miracle, and he has these men either put to death or tried. But he does not believe. Now, immediately after this miraculous delivery, he goes up to Tyre and Sidon. And let's just read this in verses 21 to 23, because here he dies. Verse 21. And at an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat at the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a God, it is not a man. The voice of a God, it is not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and died. Now, here's what you want to get. Here's what Luke is trying to show you. The story begins with Herod on a rampage with all his great Roman power against the church. He kills James. He imprisons Peter. Herod is triumphing. And then in verse 22, the people are saying, "He's a god! He's a god! What a powerful man!" But here's how the chapter closes. Herod is dead. Peter is free and loose. And then look at verse 24. Here's the capstone. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Didn't matter what the Romans did. Didn't matter they put James to death. The word of the Lord multiplied and it continued. Despite setbacks and despite persecution, which is still going on today, the church of Jesus Christ is exploding. I mean, China is the perfect example. They are estimating over 60 to 80 million Chinese have come to Christ in just the last 10 years. The gospel is exploding in China. It's the most powerful force in China today. Tens of thousands of house churches. And yet, the repression cannot be held back. I'm reminded of the very famous story of the French agnostic Voltaire. He hated Christianity. And in his day, he tried to destroy Christianity with ridicule. And he predicted publicly that within 50 years, the very name of Jesus Christ would be forgotten by people. Within 50 years. Now, the very year he made that statement, the British Museum purchased a manuscript from Russia for $500,000. Now, remember, this was a lot of money for those days. It would be like tens of millions of dollars today. At the same time that the British Museum bought this $500,000 manuscript, I think it was the manuscript Vaticanus or Alexandria, either one of those, Voltaire's books were selling in Paris at 8 cents a book. 50 years after Voltaire's death, the Geneva Bible Society had produced so many Bibles that they needed a place to store them. So they purchased and rented Voltaire's home in which he once lived. 50 years after Voltaire's death, they couldn't find enough places to store all the Bibles about Jesus, so they used his home, and he was forgotten. Most of you have never heard of Herod Agrippa. He's been forgotten. But the Jesus he tried to destroy is in the hearts of hundreds of millions of people worldwide. The point of the story is the word of the Lord continued and increased despite the persecution. Now, this logically leads to the next phase, which is our main point of the morning, and that is Roman numeral 2, planned expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles. This actually begins a new section in the book. It's actually section 4, and this section we can be called, the entire section is chapter 13, verse 1, all the way over to chapter 16, verse 5. The theme of this fourth section of the book is the Christian doctrine of salvation. That's the theme of what we'll be covering for the next 3 or 4 weeks. The Christian doctrine of salvation. Now, again, we see more parting of the way of Christianity and Judaism. But most important, what we see is the content of the message of salvation brought out clearer than any place in the book. Now, I've tried to emphasize this over and over again, that a major point of the book of Acts is, what is Christianity? What is this message of the gospel? What is it? Throughout this book, sermon after sermon has come back to the message. And that's what we'll see in this section. Now, this brings us now to the expanding church. And let's read this. We have number one in our outline here. The prophets and teachers, Acts 13, 1. This is a glorious section, and from here on, we're going to see some wonderful material. Now, there was at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, we begin a whole new section right now. And the section begins with the leaders, prophets and teachers, and five of them are named. The reason he names them is to show you the ethnic and cultural diversity of this group in Antioch, this new hub, this new center for the gospel. First of all, there's Barnabas. Barnabas is from Cyprus, so he is a Hellenistic Jew. Then there's Simeon of Niger. That word Niger is the word for black. And most agree that Simeon is a black African or a very dark-skinned man. It may even be, we cannot really prove this, he might be Simon Cyrene, who carried the cross with Jesus. And then we see Lucius of Cyrene, also from North Africa. Now, we're told in chapter 11, verse 30, that people from Cyrene came and planted the church in Antioch. He may have been one of the first church planters of this group. And then we have Manon, who happens to be a foster brother of Herod Antipas. In other words, he's a man raised in, he would actually then be sort of a prince in this dynasty of the Herods. What a different path he took from Herod Antipas. And then there's Saul, who is from Tarsus, and he also is a Hellenistic Jew. Now, we have these five people from diverse backgrounds, and they are prophets and teachers, and they meet together, and we read here, number two, they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. What does that mean? It means they were praying. That's what it means. They were praying. They were in a state of fasting. They were putting aside eating and perfectly normal things in life, eating, drinking. There's nothing wrong with that. I hope you have a great lunch today. But they put that aside for special concentrated prayer. Now, what were they praying about? Well, notice what the answer is. Separate Paul and Barnabas. I have work for them. They were praying about world missions. It's almost totally agreed to all the commentators, because the answer to their prayer comes out and two men are sent off. I want you to notice, my dear friends, that this whole section of the book of Acts starts with prayer. We should do nothing as a church without being well bathed in prayer. And never try to get around things. Let's say you've got a terrific idea. Tremendous idea. Could revolutionize our church. But you're afraid people might reject it. And so you try to skirt around everyone. That will never be blessed of God. Whatever genius idea that's come up in your head, or whatever we should be doing new, it should be as a congregation bathed in prayer. So before they take a major step, they are fasting and they are praying to see what is the next direction for their church and what is maybe in their hearts to know it's of the Holy Spirit. Well, it was undoubtedly blessed of God, because the Holy Spirit, speaking to a prophet, said this. Number three, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. What's that work? Well, we'll see it in just a moment. Then number four, the church as a whole fasted and prayed and laid hands on them and sent them away. Some translate it, let them go. And then number five, and being sent out by the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice the beautiful balance here. These men are praying. That's the human side. They're praying. They're fasting. They're looking for guidance from the Lord, direction from the Lord. But then we have the Holy Spirit through the whole thing, the whole thing. So he could say this. They were sent out as missionaries by the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in verse 4. Or they can say that they laid hands on him and sent them out. Both can be said. There's no radical individualism here. Some guy going, hey, I'm going to the mission field. Sorry about you guys. I'm going. I don't care what you say. Jesus told me to go. I'm going. No radical individualism here. But there's no institutionalism here where you send people out who you haven't even prayed about or know if the Holy Spirit's involved. It's a beautiful balance of human element and the divine element working together through prayer and fasting is the way it's to be done. Now, this brings us to our last point here and our chief point, Antioch, a missionary church. Now, let me show you why this section is so important, because this section is the beginning of the missionary era. The beginning of the missionary era starts in chapter 13 here. Now, I want to remind you of two things. They all know Acts chapter 1, verse 4, verse 8. They would all know that Jesus said, "You're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." They know that. To the ends of the earth. They know that. That was stated by Jesus before he ascended. And they all know that the Lord Jesus Christ gave a great commission. They know that. So their prayer really is a prayer in line with the Lord's command. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Here's what's so great about this story. This is the first organized, prayerful, planned strategy for missions. Up until this point, everything has been sort of a knee-jerk reaction. It's been by persecution. It's been by default. Now, we know the Holy Spirit was behind it, but there was no plan in the expansion of the church. This is the first time we find a group of people, their names are listed, and they're fasting and praying, and then the Holy Spirit comes and says, "All right, here's the answer to your prayer. Take the two best guys, Paul and Barnabas, and you are to send them out." It's the first example of missionaries being sent out as a result of praying and planning. That's why this story is so important. This story is really the outworking of the Great Commission. Now, the Great Commission has been called the Magna Carta of evangelism. John Warburg has said this: the final orders of the king concerning what should go on in Christ's absence. It has been said, obey the Great Commission, or you will go out of commission. And Louis Palau, in an interview with Christianity Today, said this: the church is always one generation away from extinction. You see, you can't be born physically a Christian. Just because you live in America doesn't make you a Christian. Just makes you an American. May not even make you an American. But you're definitely not born a Christian because you're an American. Remember, the mafia people have been born in America. Doesn't make them Christians. You are made a Christian by personal rebirth and acceptance of Christ. And someone else has said, God has no grandchildren. Now, Pentecost was the official beginning of this mission work. John Miller writes, Pentecost was God's graphic announcement of his saving intentions. The day of Pentecost, there were tongues to show it was going to be a diverse thing to all the nations and win power. Herman Bobbink, the very famous Dutch theologian, wrote this: on that day, the day of Pentecost, this church is born mission church and world church. We have no tiny gospel. It's a big gospel. And it's to the entire world. We are to be world Christians. And then Michael Green wrote this: the Holy Spirit was specifically given to equip the church for bearing witness. And then a very famous theologian, Broadus, says this: Christianity is essentially a missionary religion. But I want to read a quotation to you now that I want you to look very carefully. It's going to be on the screen by Alexander Hay. We've used it before. Please look at this quotation very carefully. The Lord founded the church as a missionary organization. Such was its original structure. It was not an ecclesiastical organization with missionary endeavor as a department of its work. Missionaries were its leaders. Its primary purpose was missionary, and all its members engaged in the propagation of the gospel. That is a wonderful statement of the book of Acts. It's a missionary church. Antioch was a missionary church. And we here at Littleton Bible Chapel want to be a missionary church. That is why one-third of our entire planned budget goes to foreign missions, one-third. And then another third comes through designated gifts going to foreign missions. That is why we've raised up all our own missionaries here. We've never had to go outside our church for a missionary. They've all been raised up here within the church. We know who we're sending. We're not sending people that we're not acquainted with. And that's why we spend so much time finding out what they're doing, helping them plan, helping them strategize. That's why so much of our prayer time is given to missionaries during our elders' meeting and in other prayer meetings. That's why we have a whole group here called Missionary Fellowship. It meets every other Friday night. You are welcome to come. And if you don't want to come regularly, just visit a few times to get involved. We have a wonderful prayer list here. If you've never had this prayer list, I really suggest you get it. It's the prayer list by Chuck Harrison. It's called Grace International Ministries. It's a day-by-day prayer request following what they're doing there. You might think you know what's going on in Indonesia. I think I know what's going on in Indonesia until I read this prayer request. All the people they are reaching, all the evangelists they have going out, all the churches they are seeing established. It's absolutely amazing. You should have this particular daily guide for prayer from Chuck Harrison. Now, he's not the only missionary that does things like this, but he has it laid out day by day. And you will just be amazed. Well, you can join in that. Remember, for every missionary out there, we need many missionary supporters back at home. So for every missionary, they say there's 75 people that are behind that missionary. So even if you do not go to the field, even if you don't have a great big burden for world missions, remember, we're a missionary church. It's a missionary movement. We don't have a choice. Jesus' final departing words were, make disciples of all nations. People get very angry at that today. They say, well, you shouldn't be evangelizing people. Friends, we don't have a choice. We don't have a choice. Jesus said, do it. Either that or we just totally out and out disobey him and say, well, you know, the people say we shouldn't do this. Well, they killed them in the first century for doing it. They'll probably kill you today if you're in the wrong place. We're a missionary church. You need to be part of our world missions program. If nothing else, you can pray. The bottom line, you can pray. You can give a minute or two a day. Pick one of our missionaries. If you don't know any of our missionaries, we will help you learn one missionary. Pick a part of the world that you have a burden for. Maybe it's Asia, or maybe it's Europe. Maybe it's Mexico, the Spanish-speaking world. Cal and Mimi are leaving this week for Ecuador. They spent 10 years in Ecuador. They're going to check on their work there, a little church there. Pick an area of the world that you have a personal burden for, and then focus on a missionary. And you be a prayer partner. And then you can give a little bit. $5. You can afford $5 a month. I know you can. You go out and spend a lot more on pizza, probably tonight. You share with them and you become a partner with them. One of the wonderful things we're going to see in just another few weeks, how this church sent these two key missionaries out. They didn't send brand new people, by the way. They sent their top leaders. That's who the Holy Spirit said, you're going to send the two best guys you have. Send them out. The church becomes partner with them in this worldwide movement that starts moving out from Antioch. And Gentile churches will be planted. And they always come back to that church. So it doesn't matter if the Lord doesn't send you the mission field. Every missionary needs 75 people behind them, financially supporting them, prayer supporting them, helping in many ways. And finally, I want to say this. We preach the gospel here every Sunday. Preach the gospel here every Sunday. Because some of you here are not Christians. You are not saved. You come to the church, but coming into church doesn't make you a Christian. Just stay out of the cold. That's about all we'll do for you. But you're under the sound of the gospel. The gospel must be personally received. You don't become a Christian by rubbing up against Christians. You must personally confess that you are lost and you are a sinner. Thank you. Boy, I got a whole audience behind me today. You're personally a sinner and you're personally lost and you're lost forever outside of the death of Christ for you. And when you see that and you realize God has made salvation for you through the death of his son, you can be saved by believing that and repenting and accepting the wonderful, gracious offer of eternal life. You can never earn it. It's impossible. It's all been done for you. But you still must confess and you still must believe and you must receive and you must come into a personal encounter with the living God. And the Holy Spirit helps you in that. You're not alone in that process. He speaks to you. He shows you your sin. He shows you your lostness. But you must respond. And you must confess. You must speak the words of confession and forgiveness. And you must declare Jesus as who he is and what he's done for you. You can be saved. That's why we preach the gospel every Sunday morning. Because our missionaries are preaching the gospel. And Jesus told us we have to do it because of what he has done.